Hi, friends. Welcome to the By Faith Podcast. I'm your host, Christine Hoover, and I'm so glad you're here. Each week this season, I'm talking with a guest about a specific experience in their life, letting us step into their shoes so we can learn how to better love our brothers, sisters, family, and neighbors. Friends, with a new season starting, you can help me by getting the word out about By Faith. Share about the podcast with your friends and on social media, and leave a review on iTunes. All of that helps on my end as I seek to use this podcast to serve the church and to help us love one another well. Thank you so much. This episode is sponsored by The Good Book Company, publishers of Held by Abby Wedgeworth. With 31 biblical reflections on God's comfort and care in the sorrow of miscarriage, Abby uses Psalm 139 to walk alongside women suffering the heartbreak of miscarriage. Having experienced miscarriage herself, she uses these precious verses to show women that God can bring comfort, assurance, protection, and purpose in the very sadness that they are experiencing. Pick up a copy of Held at thegoodbook.com or wherever good books are sold. Support for By Faith is provided by B&H Publishers, publisher of Becoming Elizabeth Elliot by Ellen Vaughn. Jim Elliot's bold and tragic missionary story captivated the world and has been retold for decades through movies like End of the Spear and countless books. But who was the widow he left behind? His courageous, no-nonsense wife, Elizabeth, who later became one of the most influential women in modern church history. Becoming Elizabeth Elliot is an exclusive, authorized biography that tells the story of Elizabeth Elliot's early years. It's full of colorful characters and some wild jungle adventures. It's a portrait of how God shaped this young woman to become an authentic modern heroine, and how God can work in the joys, tragedies, and ordinary days in all our lives, causing us to become more like Him. As she wrote this book, biographer Ellen Vaughn used Elizabeth's private, unpublished journals and candid interviews with her family and friends to paint the adventures and misadventures God used to shape one of the most influential women in modern church history. Becoming Elizabeth Elliot is available wherever good books are sold. Today, my guest on By Faith is Lisa Brockman. Lisa lives in Orlando with her family, but she grew up in the Mormon church as a fifth-generation Mormon. In our conversation today, Lisa shares how her life changed when, in college, she was asked to defend her Mormon beliefs, and that question sent her on a long, winding journey to eventually discover Christ. Lisa now has a passion for helping others understand Mormonism and to share Christ with their Mormon neighbors. In our conversation, she shares about what she wants us to most understand about Mormonism and what she continues to have to shed from her Mormon upbringing. Here, friends, is my conversation with Lisa Brockman. Well, welcome, Lisa, to By Faith. I'm so glad to have you.
Thank you. It's so good to be with you.
I'm super excited to get to talk to you today. And the very first thing that I want, well, first, let's introduce you first, but I have something I really, really want to ask you about at the beginning. So first, just tell us where you are, what you're doing, that kind of, you know, basic stuff.
Yeah. Well, I am a mother to five children. We have 3 biological kids and 2 adopted daughters from Ethiopia. And I have 2 girls the 2 girls from Ethiopia are in high school. So the rest are launching, and that's a fun season of life. I work with CRU, which is a missions organization, and I am working with a leg of CRU called Transform, which is under CRU Arts and Culture. And so that is a blast. And I'm also a spiritual director. And so I'm spiritually directing some women and young women, which is where I feel most alive, I mm-hmm. think, in any place in ministry. And spiritual formation is my passion. I think from my story, it's just the inward life of transformation has become such a fun and passionate pursuit of mine. And yeah. So I just completed a 2-year program called Renovare Institute for Christian Spiritual Formation, which was a joy mm-hmm. and one of the richest experiences of my life. So
So is your job, is your job with Crew related to spiritual transformation? What is that?
Yes.
Okay.
I've been a stay-at-home mom for all these years while I've been homeschooling, pursuing my education, furthering my education in spiritual formation and direction. And so I'm just now going back into the ministry in a full-time capacity that isn't mothering. Uh-huh. And just will move into transform. And so what I'll get to do is like 60% of my job will be just developing my art and continuing my writing. And then what I'll get to do in the other time is spiritually direct those on the team who are interested in spiritual direction. And then I get to help with the spiritual leadership of our, we have intern staff. Well, they're actually post-grads who are taking a year or two to do a residence, an art residency with Transform. And so we have four pillars of development for them, and one is spiritual development. So I will get to help give leadership to the spiritual development of those staff. And that's where my formation with Crew will, where I'll get to influence. I'm very excited.
That's great. Yeah. Well, what I really want to know is I just got done reading your book. It's called Out of Zion, and we're going to talk about your story. But the very first thing that stuck out to me is that you went to East High.
Where I did go to East High.
Where High School Musical was filmed. I love that movie.
I do too. I love it. And it's quite a claim to fame.
Yes. Well, I'm wondering if what you saw in the movie is what your actual school looked like.
Well, they had renovated East High years after I left, before they filmed the movie. So the cafeteria, the main hall, front entry, that had all shifted a bit. But the outside of the school has stayed the same.
Yeah. That's so interesting. I mean, were you around when they were filming, or this all happened later?
No, I had moved to Orlando, Florida soon after I graduated from college. So no.
But that is
my family is all still in Utah. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that is a huge claim to fame. I just imagine you in high school dancing through the halls and singing.
That's just what it was like. We were playing High School Musical.
Yeah. That's so fun. I love that. Well, you mentioned Utah. You grew up in Utah, and you grew up in the Mormon church. And that's really what I wanted to invite you on today to learn about, because this season we're doing a whole In Their Shoes a theme. And so I really wanted to take myself and my listeners into your shoes to understand, first of all, your childhood and your religious upbringing, but then also your conversion. And you have so much you can teach us about loving our Mormon neighbors. So let's just go all the way back to growing up years. And I would love for you to kind of explain, for those of us who don't know the details and the inner workings of the Mormon church, can you help us understand what are some of the basic tenets of the Mormon religion?
Yeah. Well, it's easiest to do that by sharing the Mormon plan of salvation. And the plan of salvation is language that we would use in Mormonism, and it's so central to every teaching. And every Sunday we're focusing in on some part of the plan of salvation. And so that's why in Out of Zion, I spend so much time unraveling the biblical and Mormon plans of salvation, because if you want to speak the language of a Mormon, that's going to resonate with them. And so I believed and was taught that I came from a pre-existing world, and Heavenly Father was married to Heavenly Mother, and they were both flesh and bones. And there in that pre-existing world, they birthed everybody who's ever existed on this planet as spirit intelligences. Jesus was the firstborn of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. And then Lucifer was one of his brothers and our brothers. So we were literally brothers and sisters of Jesus and Lucifer and everybody else on this planet. And there was an incredibly developed vision of what happened in that pre-existing world. But the goal of each one of us as spirit intelligences was to eventually exalt into godhood, like Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. Well, the way we would do that was called eternal progression. And so we could only progress so far in the pre-existing world. So we needed to come down to this earth and gain a mortal body in order to continue our progression into potentially gods and goddesses. And then we would be gods and goddesses of our own planets one day and then populate them. And so I came to this earth, and at 8 years old, I was baptized by my dad, a member of the Mormon church. And that was next to a temple marriage, being married in the Mormon temple, like the best day of my life. I dreamt of it since I was a little girl, because that began my journey of eternal progression. And so once, and then the whole goal from that day forward was to make myself worthy of Heavenly Father's love and acceptance. And I could do that through paying a full tithe, going to church on Sundays, being obedient to all the laws and ordinances of the gospel, keeping the word of wisdom, which was like a moral health code, a moral health code, not drinking coffee, not drinking tea, hot drinks. We translated it back in the 80s to Coke, caffeinated products. So there were all these staying morally pure. Mm-hmm. And all of those things, if I were to do that successfully, would prepare me for my temple marriage one day. And it was in the temple that I would be sealed to my husband for all time and eternity. It wouldn't be just an earthly marriage. It would be throughout eternity. And in that sealing, if we continued to practice these Mormon disciplines and obedience to the laws and ordinances of our gospel, and then participated in temple rituals, then we would make ourselves worthy to exalt into the highest heaven of three heavens called the celestial kingdom. And so that was the whole context that I ate, slept, drank, and breathed as a child. And that was my normal. Mm-hmm. So eternal life would be entering the celestial kingdom and exalting into a goddess married to my husband. That was eternal life. And the only way I could do that was by obtaining a temple marriage. Mm-hmm.
And your kingdom, I don't know if that's the correct word, but would be populated by your earthly children.
It would be, well, we would be sealed together for time and eternity as a family. But then as they married and hopefully were married in the Mormon temple and sealed to their spouses, then they would populate their own planet. So I'm not quite sure. It seems like there's a breakdown in the system in the afterlife if we all are sealed as a family, but then we all have our own planet. So mm-hmm. I and my earthly husband, when we exalt to the celestial kingdom, then we would bear all these spirit intelligences like our Heavenly Father did. Okay. In that pre-existing world before us that we came from. And then we would continue this whole process.
Okay.
So we would be basically kings and queens and goddesses of this whole other planet and uh-huh. system.
And you would be considered equal with Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother?
Yes. Eventually, but they progressed before us. And so they're constantly progressing. So God is ever changing in the Mormon vision of their scripture. Okay. And progressing. Okay. And at some point, their God reached godhood. And at that point, I don't know if there's progression that happens, but okay. The goal is to get to godhood.
And you make it very clear in your book, the pressure that you felt as a younger girl and then into teenagehood to be worthy of specifically temple marriage, being married to a Mormon in the temple in Salt Lake City. So can you explain what that was like? Because what you just described is very, you know, those are the facts of it, but mm-hmm. living in that system, mm-hmm. you describe a lot of pressure that you felt. Mm-hmm. Can you describe how you experience this belief system?
Yes. Well, my whole purpose in life was to make myself worthy. And we use that language constantly. Are we worthy of the Spirit's presence? Like the Holy Ghost would come and go based on our personal worthiness. Are we worthy to do baptisms for the dead in the temple as 12-year-olds? Are we worthy to take the sacrament, which is like our communion in the Christian faith? It's all about personal worthiness. And am I worthy of Heavenly Father's blessings and his presence? And all of that was based on my behavior and my choices. And so my whole world felt like it was this pendulum swing between worthiness and unworthiness. It was very black and white. There was like no gray. We had levels of sin, so some were worse than others, but it was clear the dividing line between what makes you worthy and what makes you unworthy. And so as a little girl, I don't think I, once I got baptized, then I was responsible to pay a full tithe, for example. Well, that's not, I wasn't much of a wage earner at 8 years old. So it wasn't like, there weren't these enormous burdens that I was feeling and carrying as a little girl. But then what happened is I got to a place where I was fifth, sixth grade, and I was experiencing the parts of me, like the real me, which was filled with a lot of shadow side, playing the Ouija board, kissing Chris Pace in fifth grade, things that made me unworthy clearly, where I needed to hide. There was no place in our belief system for the shadow side of me. There was no grace. The only context I'd ever heard the word grace is our verse, it is for by grace we are saved after all we can do. And so my vision of grace was, it's like I show up at the judgment and I'm there dressed in all of my good works, my temple marriage, paying a full tithe, going to church every Sunday, all of that. And I might need Jesus to be my socks and shoes. And that was my vision of grace. And so there was no infiltration of grace or mercy day in, day out. It was all up to me. And by the time I was a preteen and aware of this shadow side, there was just hiding. I got to hide that. I got to store it away, but something in me was very drawn to it. And the Bible talks about how the law excites the flesh. And that is very much my experience. And so I wanted to be worthy, like with every part of me, I wanted to be worthy of Heavenly Father's love, acceptance, and blessings, then the temple marriage. But it was just this pendulum swing. So I felt like as a little girl, it was like maybe putting pebbles into a foundation for my eternal life. And then as a preteen, I felt like I was transporting stones, bigger stones. And then by the time I got to high school and their temptations were so much greater and my friends were starting to party and drink alcohol and breaking the word of wisdom, that's clearly you're unworthy. And not to mention it's breaking the law. So anyway, but as these temptations arose, like I dug my foot in and I'm not going to fall. And then by my senior year of high school, it was like the pressure of swinging on this pendulum and really feeling unworthy most of the time. I think I was like a pressure cooker waiting to blow. And then there was no place, like grace takes us to a completely different pendulum. And there was no vision of that on the pendulum that I was swinging on. And so then it was like, I've got to find freedom from this conditional love, this conditional acceptance. And we become like the God that we worship. And so it wasn't just my religious family. It filtered into my family culture. It just can't help but do that. And so it was like performance-based love and acceptance everywhere I turned. And then the pendulum swung far and wide to licentiousness. And I did find freedom from the law, but it was a whole nother kind of bondage.
Yeah. You described that in the book of, this was getting into your college, your early college years, where in some ways you seemed almost like I'm done trying to be worthy and I'm just going to go the opposite direction. But that was the time where your life changed. So can you tell us what happened during those years?
Yes. Well, I was supposed to play tennis for Brigham Young University, But because of my lifestyle at the time and my rebellion, I totally believed Mormonism to be true, never doubted it in that season, but I just wasn't ready to conform to those standards. So the University of Utah coach offered me a spot on the team, tennis team, right before, it was the summer before school started, my freshman year, and I took that and ran with it. And it was there that I got lined up from a friend on the tennis team with a guy named Gary on the baseball team. And when we first got together, like there was definitely a magnetic draw between us and very attracted to each other. And we were talking about faith and Gary said he's a born again Christian. And I was like, what the heck is a born again Christian? I'd never heard of one of those. That sounded so weird to me. And he was explaining it and I was like, I don't know what you're talking about, but that's fine because we're both partying. Like neither of us were living out our convictions, mm-hmm. but both of us held them dear and near to our hearts. And then I shared with him as a Mormon and then I just didn't really want to talk about it. Mm-hmm. Well, about a month into our relationship, we were driving around campus and he stopped the car. And I was jumping out to pick up a report card and he said, Lisa, how do you know the church is true? And I was completely unprepared and shocked for this conversation. And I whipped my head around with, I just had a ready response. And I said, because I've experienced a burning in the bosom to confirm that it's true. And he said, Lisa, how can you base your entire eternal destiny on a burning in the bosom? And I knew no other plumb line for discerning truth. That is all I'd ever known. And he said, how do you know Joseph Smith is a true prophet of God? And this is Mormon language. And this is the basic testimony. I know the church is true. I know Joseph Smith is a true prophet of God. I know whoever the current prophet is our current seer and revelator. So he just took me through these basic testimonial traits of a Mormon testimony. And that's another hinge that truth or untruth swings on for a Mormon. And so how do you know Joseph Smith is a true prophet of God? Because I've experienced a burning in the bosom. I know he is. And he said, Lisa, can you defend the historicity of Mormonism? And then I was way in over my head. And I'd never heard that term before. And according to a belief system. And he said, what can you defend the archaeology of the Book of Mormon? And I was like, histities, ossities, and one question after the next. I just felt like what had felt like such a firm foundation turned to quicksand, and I was in a free fall, and I realized I cannot defend my belief. And I know it's true, but there's a terror in realizing that I can't defend it, and what if it's not?
Mm-hmm. And because your whole family are Mormons and it's very important for them and their worthiness, right? For you yes. to continue believing. And so yes. there's probably this terror in the back of your mind that, oh no, this isn't just about belief. This is about mm-hmm. all of my relationships, my family, yes. my friends. And so do you think that's what was in the back of your mind, or was it about, is this right? Or I guess kind of a combination mm-hmm. of both.
Yes. Yes. You can't separate all of that culture from that question. What if? Mm-hmm. Like it all comes together. And that's what's so critical to understand about Mormonism is it's a culture in addition to a religion. And so, yes, with the culture comes family. Family is central to everything and eternal families. And being a sixth generation Mormon, I have this eternal line of family with temple marriages and faithfulness. And I didn't want to be the one to break that. But at that point, it was more just terror. I can't defend this. Mm-hmm. What if? But yes, loaded into that is, I would lose everything, mm-hmm. everything.
So how did you come to belief that in the true gospel of Jesus Christ? What happened?
Mm-hmm. Well, after that conversation with Gary, I was like, don't talk to me about this again. And in Mormonism, we are born and bred not to challenge, not to question. If we question, we have to do it with a sincere heart, quote unquote. And that means you're questioning to back up your beliefs. You're not questioning to challenge your beliefs. And so it was just ingrained in me, do not question. You'll be excommunicated. And at the same time, after about a month following our conversation in the car, I was at such an unrested place in my soul that I thought, if I research this, Mormonism will stand true. I know that it will. It was so ingrained in me. And so Gary and I started doing Bible study together because our relationship was growing closer together. And we just thought, we need to address this and determine, are we going to keep pursuing our relationship or go our separate ways? Because in the end, we both knew we're going to follow the convictions that we believe in and into marriage. So we started doing Bible study together, and I thought everything I would find in the Bible would support Mormon doctrine. It didn't occur to me it wouldn't. And I was not at all studied on the Bible. And so Gary and I started our first study, and it was about the person of God and the character of God. And I'll never forget Gary taking me through that study and to John 4:24, where it reads, God is spirit. And I was like, that's not true. God is flesh and bones. He's not a spirit. The Father is flesh and bones. And he's like, well, Lisa, it says it right there. God is spirit. And I took him to the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. And that is the founder of Mormonism, created a whole translation that would help us understand the Bible. Well, what I began to discover is it changed the whole meaning of really critical verses. And so that first study, I was enraged after about 5 minutes, just yelling at Gary, and he's talking to me about this one God in three persons, and I'm like, you're crazy. How can one God be three persons? And this whole Trinitarian vision of God, which made no sense to me, it was the craziest thing I'd ever heard in my life. And I was like, angry at Gary, angry at the Bible, just plain angry. And that began this very terrifying journey over the next 10 months of going into every major doctrine and seeing in the end of each study. Like the next one was about, there was one study about grace and unmerited favor and our nature as humans, as fallen and having taken on Adam's sin and Eve's sin. And I was like, no, we're perfect. We have a divine nature. We don't have a sinful nature. We're basically good. We, like, Jesus died to give us salvation, which for a Mormon was overcoming the grave. It wasn't eternal life. And I'm basically good and I'm divine, so I can then exalt into eternal life. And it was just this clash of culture, this clash of doctrine. And about 5 months into that journey, after, like, Gary and I would do our athletics all week, party all weekend, and then do Bible study on Sunday and just fight all Sunday afternoon. And I think I was angry, not at what I'd been taught. I was more angry that the Bible wasn't agreeing and supporting everything that I believed. And then 5 months into that journey, oh, at the same time, I began to read books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict and different apologetics for the Bible, because I needed to understand which book, now there's such a divide here, which book am I going to place my faith in and my trust in, the Bible or the Book of Mormon and Mormon doctrine? And so I began to research the historicity of all those texts and the archaeological evidence. And I came to the point after that 5 months where I saw there's no archaeological evidence to support Mormon doctrine or the Mormon book. There's no historicity. The DNA of the people who occupy those regions where the Book of Mormon claims to have been, it's Siberian, it's not Israeli. And that was so devastating for me. And so it had to come into my head. I had to wrestle with what is the Bible? What makes it valid? And 5 months into that journey, I began to embrace that the Bible is more likely the Word of God than the Book of Mormon or any of the Mormon works. And then a shift happened in me, and it was kind of like peeling an onion, and it was one doctrine at a time. And so the first doctrine that God got into me is that I have a sinful nature. I don't have a divine nature. And I began to embrace that biblical vision of the nature of humans. And that brought a humility to begin to be receptive to who he is. Mm-hmm. And I realized I need a savior, not to just help me enable me to overcome the grave. I need a savior to save me to eternal life. I have no power to do that. And so coming to terms with, and then there was a freedom. And it's ironic that I wrestled with my nature, because everything in my lifestyle pointed to sinful nature, like in flashing red lights.
Yeah.
And so that's the irony. There's this disconnect between beliefs and living out how it's fleshed out. And so there was an integration that began to take place in my mind and in my body. And then it was one doctrine after the next. And that was another 4 to 5 months. And at the end of that time, what I still wrestled with just brutally was this whole idea of the Trinitarian God. And I met with Gary's pastor. And he lived in Idaho, because I just wanted to get some insight into the Trinity, because it was a stumbling block for me. And his pastor described the Trinity, compared it to an egg, the white, the yolk, the shell, 3-in-1. And I was like, you have an egg God? Like, I do not get what you're talking about. And basically, they were all, they're heresies. They're not good descriptions. And I think maybe back in the 80s, there were a lot of people lacking in their ability to bring some vision for this amazing Trinitarian God.
Yeah.
But I left that meeting and I thought, I'm more confused than I was when I went in. I don't get this. And then I read a book called Beyond Mormonism one day, and I was living at my parents' house still. They lived blocks from the university. And so it just made sense for me to live there at that time. And I had all sorts of books under my mattress, and I locked myself in my bedroom one day, and I read this story by Jim Spencer, and I just felt like he was a guide. He's like somebody who walked my path in so many ways. Mm-hmm. And at the end, he saw the biblical Jesus, and his love compelled him in such a way he couldn't stay. And he was a professor at what's now BYU Idaho. Like, he lost his job. He almost lost his family. There was so much at stake, as there is for any Mormon who leaves the church. And I closed that back cover that day, and I fell on my face. I'm like, Jesus, I know I need a savior to save me to eternal life. And I know that I want you to come into my life. And I want to offer you that space. But I do not get who you are. I don't get this Trinitarian God. And I just need you to reveal yourself to me in a way that I can open myself to you. And then I had a vision. And it was like God pulled back a curtain and invited me into this whole scene where Jesus is on the throne. And he has this sea of people surrounding him bowed down. And they're all crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And I'd never read Revelation. I didn't know that vision existed in the Bible. And it was like I was part of them and I was observing them. And I was like, oh God, I might not understand you, but this love that inspires this kind of worship, I've never known a God like that. Because I'd only known a God that was once like me, and I could become like him. And so God was down to like a human level in many ways. And this God inspired awe and worship. And I just was like, Jesus, come in.
Yeah, that's beautiful. I love that, that he used scripture before you even knew it to give you that picture.
I know.
I'm wondering, it's interesting because as you're talking, I'm thinking this, I can relate to some of this. I grew up under similar, I didn't grow up in the Mormon church, but I grew up with this understanding that I had to do things in order to be approved by God. And that stuff sticks with you. Those are things that are hard to undo. And so I'm wondering how you are continuing to undo this idea, or how God is undoing that. What are some things that you've learned that have helped you kind of take that down, that idea that you have to be worthy before Him?
Yeah, such a good question, Christine. Because it is, I feel like I'm going to be in this battle till I see Him face to face. And what I've seen since I got my book contract, writing my story, and I have done a lot of story work. I think that's the first thing I would encourage people to do, is get into your story. There's a book called To Be Told by Dan Allender that's been incredibly influential, and he has a workbook, influential in my life, just to really see how God is this master storyteller, and He's inviting us to tell our stories, to write our stories with Him. But until we know our story, we can't co-author a story. And so that's been, I think, just doing lots of story work with counselors, with friends, with soul journeyers. But lately, when I started writing my story, and then I was writing my book, well, I was having to delve back deeply into Mormon doctrine. And the shame that I encountered every day, I had to work through 2 hours of shame every morning and just incorrect thinking about who God is. Like the thought, the lie that I came to every morning I awoke to was, God is going to hang me out to dry. They're going to figure out they've got the wrong woman. I can't do this. And then I had all the terror and fear of what might happen with my family if I do this, because almost all of them are still very active Mormons. And it was 2 hours every morning of me needing to soak deeply in God's word and in His presence to wade through that before I can even start typing a word. But I had a really good therapist who does EMDR therapy, which is trauma therapy, because there was a lot of PTSD that came up in the journey also, and especially as I got close to the launch of the book. And so what this journey has done in writing my story, and I'd encourage everybody to write your story, because that's where you begin to see how the accuser wants to influence every part of your story with shame and contempt. And I just finished a book called The Soul of Shame by Kurt Thompson, which is one of the best books I've ever read. And I'm listening to it for a second time, and he's painted a picture of the anatomy of shame, and I didn't realize how much shame still so deeply affects me every day. And why wouldn't it? Why wouldn't it? It is the air that I breathed for the first 18 years of my life. And so that's, I think that's where I see my past most plagues me day in and day out. I don't necessarily, like, God's grace so revolutionized my life. I listened to the book of Galatians every day for about a year as I was making my exodus from the Mormon church. There was so much tension with my parents. I lost my friends. I lost my community, everything near and dear to my heart. And thankfully, I got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ at the University of Utah, and they became my family, my everything. But I think the losses were so deep, and that book of Galatians just cut those ties to the law. And so if I think we just all in our flesh think, we wake up every morning with the thinking we need to prove ourselves as right and good, and we can. And that book of Galatians, I keep going back there when I get in that mode. And so I think those are the two, like finding solace in God's word and letting it wash over us, And then that book, The Soul of Shame, for me has been so liberating. I wish I'd found it about 25 years ago.
I've heard many people mention that book and I still haven't read it. So I have to read it. But the book of Galatians is what God used to change my life too and bring me out of that kind of workspace religion. And I think you're so right that I remember reading somewhere once that the gospel is so unnatural to who we are, that we have to hear it proclaimed over and over and over, because our natural way of living is performance-based. Yeah. And so that Galatians has been important for me too. So I'm wondering, as we're thinking about the people around us in our lives who are Mormon, I'm sure that it's not talked about, but do you think many Mormons are living with this sense of unworthiness or condemnation? Do you think that's a common experience among the Mormon church?
It's a very common experience, whether or not a Mormon is in tune with that feeling is questionable. If you have a very devout Mormon who is working the program, they're not going to be aware, likely, that they're experiencing that. It's their normal. Mm-hmm. Like Mormons, women have no authority in the Mormon church. But as a Mormon, I didn't know I was oppressed. Mm-hmm. I didn't know until I got out and I could look in on the system after a couple of years and see, wow, next to the authority that I'm given in Christ, I was stripped. Like my essence was down to, could I bear children or not? And so you just don't know what you don't know while you're in.
Yeah.
And so I would say post-Mormons or questioning Mormons are definitely aware of that felt unworthiness, because they've entered into those deep waters that make you completely unworthy of acceptance, of love, of Heavenly Father's presence. And so I talk about my journey with Tiffany in the book, and I think that really paints and unravels how that felt sense of unworthiness can absolutely, like, it capsizes the soul.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And those are the people. Don't you think it takes getting to the point where we realize we can't pull it off in order to see we need someone else to pull this off for us?
Yeah, it's kind of paradoxical. It's like we need to be able to actually acknowledge and see the depth of our sin and need before we can understand and receive God's grace.
Yes.
We can't just go to God's grace without knowing why we need it. So,
right.
Yeah. Well, I'm wondering if there are, is there, related to your experience and your conversion from the Mormon church, is there a question that people don't ask you or are afraid to ask you that you really wish they would ask you? And then I would love for you to answer that question.
Well, that is such a good question. And I think what is the question I would have loved for any of my family or Mormon friends to ask me is, why did you leave? Like, what would compel you to leave your family, your culture, your community, your faith? Mm-hmm. And that would probably, or what's your story? Mm-hmm. In 30 years since I left the Mormon church, I mean, my family, probably nobody's asked me my story. Nobody asked me why I left. And there's a lot of assumptions Mormons make. There's very simple categories. If you leave, you've been swayed away by the devil, by Lucifer. You've been wooed by the world. It's just, there are a few categories, and there's so much judgment placed on a person. And so I think, gosh, when I encounter a questioning Mormon or a post-Mormon, my heart bleeds compassion for that person and what they've lost. But for a Mormon, there's like no compassion. It's just, you violated the system and now you'll deal with the cost. Hmm. And so I think from my family or friends, or a Mormon, I would have loved to have heard, been asked, why did you leave? Mm-hmm. Like, what would, for a non-Mormon, I don't know. Like, I'm not sure what I would want them to ask, because some are curious and some aren't, and that's okay. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you for sharing that. And thank you for writing this book. It's called Out of Zion, Meeting Jesus in the Shadow of the Mormon Temple. And it is perfect for anyone, any person that we have, any category of person we've talked about, whether you're a believer in Jesus, whether you're a Mormon, whether you are a questioning Mormon, you will find not only her story, but facts, the truth of what does a Mormon believe? What does a Christian believe? What is different about that? And so I think it's perfect for anyone who is interested at all in learning more. And thank you for these other resources that you've given us to be able to read and to learn more about Mormonism and how we can love our neighbors who are Mormon. So thank you so much for sharing your story with me, Lisa. This was really, really great to get to meet you and hear your story.
Thank you. It was so fun to be with you.
Lisa's new book is called Out of Zion, and it's both a memoir and a teaching tool for learning more about Mormonism and how to share Christ with our Mormon neighbors. Lisa also mentioned several resources throughout our conversation, and I have handily linked to those in the show notes for you to get those if you're interested. Friends, join me next week as I talk with Dr. Grace English. Grace shares her experience with having an abortion and how that abortion continued to haunt her into her adult years, which she now knows to be post-abortion trauma. She shares what made her decide to finally tell someone, how she came to understand Christ's forgiveness for the abortion, and what she wants Christians to know about the many men and women in our lives who have been affected by abortion. This is an important and very helpful conversation, so please join me next week. Until then, friends, have a great week and keep walking forward by faith.